So welcome to the University of Tulsa and the Great Hall. If you are from the community, welcome you to our campus. We're thankful that you're here. If you're a student, you live here, so welcome home. My name is Brent Corbin. I'm the campus minister with Reformed University Fellowship, RUF, and on behalf of RUF, Chi Alpha, BCM, and the Wesley Foundation, we want to welcome you to the lecture and Q&A tonight. As we considered the nature of this event, our hope was that in bringing Dr. Butterfield to talk, that students at TU would not only hear the biblical sexual ethics stated, but also learn how to engage in an honest and respectful and thoughtful dialogue around such an important issue, whether you find yourself agreeing with that ethic or not. To that end, we hope you find that your time here tonight was worthwhile, and we are glad that you're here. Before I introduce Dr. Butterfield and have her come up tonight, let me discuss a few kind of logistical matters about the evening so that it can flow as well as possible. In just a moment, she'll come up and she will speak for about an hour. Please be respectful of her speaking and do not seek to interrupt if you find yourself disagreeing or perhaps wanting more clarification about something that she said or not said. Please try and formulate those thoughts into a question. At which then you can bring that question during the second portion of the evening and ask it. During the Q&A time, as you'll see, there's a microphone set up right here in the middle. We will have Brandon Brister, who's sitting right there next to it, the BCM campus minister, positioned there. And just know that if at some point your question kind of morphs into more of a statement-y question, then Rosario will kind of coach you through that a little bit, but she'll want you to ask the question, but if it ends up just being a statement, then you may be asked to sit down. We're not trying to be mean about that. We just want people to ask questions. If you feel a need to kind of jump up and be at the microphone very early on, then we would just ask that you sit down in the aisle so that people in the aisle or people on the sides aren't troubled by you standing right in their way. So we're glad you're here. It's now my pleasure to introduce tonight's speaker. Dr. Rosario Champagne-Butterfield taught English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University from 1992 to 2002, receiving tenure in 1999. She published and taught in the fields of 19th century British literature and culture, feminist and queer theory, and psychoanalysis. After her conversion to Christ in 1999, she taught and ministered at Geneva College in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, and served there on their board of trustees. Rosaria is married to Kent Butterfield, who is the pastor of the First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Durham, North Carolina, and she now spends her days as a full-time homeschool mother, pastor's wife, writer, and speaker. In 2012, she published her conversion memoir called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey to Christian faith. And then just this summer, she published her second book entitled Openness Unhindered, Further Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert on Sexual Identity in Union with Christ. A quick note, you'll see a book table up at the front. If you are a TU student, we want you afterwards, if you so desire, you are welcome to grab one of those two books. We have them both there. The one on this end is her first book about her conversion story, coming to Christianity. The one on that far end is the one that was just come out this summer. And then in the middle are stacks of Bibles. Anyone can take a Bible. If you are from the community and you want one of those books, please consider leaving a donation. The cost to us is about $10. But if you're a student, we know you're poor, so by all means, just take it. It's our gift to you as the host tonight. So without further ado, let me introduce Dr. Rosario Butterfield tonight.
Maybe it sounds like an introduction like that. But you can tell the child a little bit of both. The language and order we use to have this odd miracle simply does not work for me. I did not read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, examine my life against the tenets of the Bible, you know, the way one might hold up one car insurance policy, and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the path of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or even sane. Neither did I feel like the victim of an emotional earthquake and collapse gracefully into the arms of my Savior like some holy and sanctified Scarlett O'Hara, having been claimed by Christ's irresistible grace. Heretical as it might seem, both Christ and Christianity seem eminently resistible. My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. In the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions remained dormant until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian pastor. Had this pastor and neighbor not shared and lived the gospel with me for years and years, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might still not yet have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. I had a normal childhood. Somehow I think it's just really important every time I open my mouth to just tell you that. I was not dropped in my head as a small child that I know of. There's really nothing in the backstory. I had a normal childhood. I'm named after the Rosary, Rosaria. I was raised in the Catholic faith, and I attended predominantly Catholic schools. My Catholic all-girl high school discipled me in the life skills that I use today. I learned there to read deeply and well, to diagram a sentence before I dare try to interpret it. That's a good skill. And to look out for the unloved and the unlovely and draw them in. I also had what I really believed was a heterosexual adolescence. In college, I met my first boyfriend, and it was a heady experience. And at the same time, an undercurrent of longing inserted itself into my intense friendships with women. I didn't make much of this at first. From the age of 22 until 28, I continued to date men, and at the same time experienced a sense of longing and connection that just toppled over the edges from my women friends. It took almost a decade of dating men for me to realize that I kept falling in love with women. The repetitious sensibility rooted and it grew. I simply preferred the company of women. And in my late 20s, enhanced in part by feminist philosophy and LGBT political advocacy, my homosocial preference morphed into homosexuality. That shift was subtle, not startling. My lesbian identity and my love for my LGBT community developed in sync with my lesbian sexual practice. And life finally came together for me and made sense. Once I met my first lesbian lover, I was hooked. I studied Freud. I cheered that the DSM had long since removed homosexuality from its list of disorders, thus rendering homosexuality in the eyes of the world and the academy normal. With no prohibitions or constraints, by the time I had graduated from The Ohio State University with my PhD in English Literature and Critical Theory, I left the bi-state with my first lesbian partner. We moved to New York for me to begin a tenure-track position in the English department at Syracuse University. My life as a lesbian seemed normal, sort of ho-hum normal. I considered it an enlightened, chosen path. Lesbianism felt like a cleaner and a more moral sexual practice. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I believed I had found my real self. What happened to my Catholic training? Well, I believed now that it was anti-intellectual and superstitious. The name Jesus, which had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayer, then rolled off my back in college, now made me recoil in anger. For English studies, I was tired of students who believed that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians seemed, you know those people, Christians seemed like bad readers to me. Ironic, given that they believed the Bible was the true truth. Christians used the Bible in a way that Marxists call vulgar, to end a conversation rather than to deepen it. But the most frustrating thing to me about Christians is that they simply would not leave consenting adults alone. I cared about morality and justice and compassion. As a 19th century scholar fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. And my life at this time was happy and meaningful and full. My next lesbian partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and good caregivers. My friends and I never had a gay agenda, whatever that meant. And when Christians accused me of this, I would say, yeah, sure, my gay agenda involves really scary things like, say, feeding the poor, housing the homeless, teaching reading to the illiterate. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. And indeed, I honed the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife in my LGBT community. After my 10-year book was written, I began writing my next one on the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. To do this, I began reading the Bible while looking out for some Bible scholar to help me wade through this complex book. I took note that the Bible was an engaging literary display of literally every genre and trope and type. I mean, as an English major, this was just kind of new information to me. That was kind of cool. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. But it also embodied a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah? I thought that was totally absurd. At this time, the Christian men's movement, the Promise Keepers, came to town. And they parked their little circus at the university. On my war against stupidity, it's true, I wrote an op-ed piece and published it in a local newspaper. It was 1997. The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. You just have to get through that stuff kind of quickly. But one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from Pastor Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was simply the kindest letter of opposition I've ever received. Ken did not argue with my article. Rather, he gently invited me to examine the presuppositions that undergirded it. In his letter, he shared his love for the Bible, his concern that college students were not reading the Bible as part of a literature curriculum, and he described Jesus as someone who entered into history, not someone who emerged from it. That was bizarre. That was illogical to me. I believed that people proceed from history and are shaped for good or for ill by the culture that molds them. I didn't know how to respond to his letter, so I threw it away. In the recycling bin, of course. Don't think I was a bad person. Later that night, I fished it out of the department's recycling bin. And I put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week. It was confronting me with a worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview. But Christianity is a supernatural one. If I was going to understand how this book, the Bible, got so many people off track, and how this man, Jesus, persuaded so many people to follow him, Ken's letter showed me that I needed to understand Christianity as a supernatural idea. At this point in my life, the category of the supernatural was almost exclusively reserved for Stephen King novels. And he was a very big donor to the English department at Syracuse University. So you may laugh, but we were encouraged to not bite the hand that feeds us. I was also deeply suspicious of both the motives and the worldview that Christians espoused. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. That Christians who protested me and mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was as clear as the sky is blue. But Ken's letter did not mock. It engaged. And from his letter, Ken seemed palpably different from those Christians who hid behind placards at Gay Pride Day. So when he invited me to dinner at his house to discuss these matters more fully, I trepidatiously accepted. My motives at the time were quite clear. Surely this at least would be good for my research. I mean, I was kind of curious, how do Christians live? What do they do behind closed doors? I've never met a Christian before, much less been invited to his house for dinner. Well, something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics, and they did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had simply never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And at my first meal at their home, Ken and Floy omitted two very important steps in the rule book of how Christians should deal like a heathen like me. This is the rule book that everybody reads. So, you know, I knew what they were supposed to do at the end of the meal. They didn't do it. Number one, they did not share the gospel with me. Can you imagine? They took the risk that I was going to get in my car and drive a mile home and not get hit by a boat or a train or an airplane, and it would all be their fault. They took that risk. And number two, they did not invite me to church. I mean, what was I, chopped liver? But because of these omissions to the Christian rule book, as I had come to know it, I knew that when that evening ended and Ken shook my hand, it was safe to enclose my hand in his. You see, I was not Ken's project. I was Ken's neighbor. This was not friendship evangelism. This was friendship. That letter that Ken wrote to me initiated 2 years of his bringing the church to me. I started meeting with Ken and Floy regularly, reading the Bible in earnest with pen in hand and notebook in lap. At the same time, I met a man in the Smith house who had also had a long history of the same kind of sexual sin that I did, but he had become a follower of this God-man Jesus. He encouraged me to dig deeply into the Bible. I started to read the Bible simply the way I was trained to read a book. See, go figure. I was not raised in the church. I didn't go to VBS. I didn't know you're supposed to like play roulette with it, find a verse a day like it's your horoscope, carry it around like a mantra. So I actually just read it like a book. There you go. I started to read the Bible the way I was trained to, examining its textual authority, authorship, canonicity, and internal hermeneutics. I'm a professor of English, and I'm what's called a whole book scholar. So basically my job is to size up a book and understand how it's put together, understand all of its parts. I read the way a glutton devours. Slowly and over time, the Bible started to take on a life and a meaning that startled me. Some of my well-worn paradigms no longer stuck, and I had to at least ponder the hermeneutical claim that this book was different from all the others because it was inspired by a holy God and inherently true and trustworthy. This led me to go through the presuppositional truth claims, just to check the math of the meaning here. And the logic claims go like this. Number one, if this was a book written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, then its admonitions about sin were not applied cultural phobia. Indeed, prior to reading the Bible for myself, I believed the category of sin was merely that, applied cultural phobia. But if God is good, Then his goodness is unrestrained by time, and it anticipates and guards against the ill treatment of people. I noticed as I read the Bible that its admonitions about sin were followed by offers of grace. Boy, nobody ever put that on a placard at a gay pride march, let me tell you. It struck me as odd. The God of the Bible deals differently with people when people deal differently with him. And number two, if God is the creator of all things, and if the Bible has his seal of truth and power, then the Bible had the right to interrogate my life and my culture, and not the other way around. You see, even as a postmodern reader, I understood the idea that authority can only depend upon that which is higher than itself. I was a professor, after all. If your paper was due on Friday and you didn't give it to me until the following Monday, it just wasn't going to go very well for you. I mean, you were probably a nicer person than I am. It had nothing to do with you being a nice person. It had everything to do with our role. And that led me to wonder, who is higher than God? Mike knew I was reading the Bible. It was, at this point, a research project. First, the dean of the chapel took me out to lunch and shared his belief that the Old Testament was dispensable, and with it, any prohibition about sexuality and immorality. Fact, he's the first one. He said, sorry,
you don't have to give up your girlfriend to have Jesus. You just don't have to do that. We don't read the Bible like that. We don't need to. It's not true. But the problem is I had been reading and studying the three different narratives in the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, the judicial law, and the moral law. And it seemed to me that you couldn't dispense with the entire Old Testament without violating a rule about canonicity, no creating canons within canons, and ignoring what the book of Acts says about these matters. In fact, I had just gone over the canonicity rule in my graduate seminar in queer theory, and it made me wonder if the chapel dean ought not sit in on my class, just so that we could be on the same page about this. In my reading, I had been studying the book of Acts, and in chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council confirmed that the moral law of God was to continue throughout all time as God's clear command. At the same time, Acts 10, verses 9 through 16, made clear that the ceremonial law was no longer binding, and hence the wearing of woolen cotton no longer, for example, violated God's law. So these are two different things. And the chapel dean's position required ignoring these important passages in the New Testament. And it seemed to me that that was simply a hermeneutic of convenience, conforming the text to fit my experience, and not a hermeneutic of integrity, where the text gets the chance to fulfill its mission. You see, even a postmodern reader response critic like myself knows that each text has a kind of internal mission. And the internal mission of the Bible is to transform the nature of humanity, which means everyone, men, women, queer-identifying people, and straight-identifying people. The internal mission of the Bible is to change the nature of everybody. And that is why everybody knows it's a dangerous text. I was puzzled that the chapel dean seemed to have such little understanding of a book that he had studied longer than I had. But next, at a dinner party that my partner and I were hosting, my transgender friend, Jill, cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine and said, "Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you." I felt exposed. She was right. She always was. But what if it's true? I asked. What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble? Jill exhaled deeply and sat down in the chair across from mine. Her eyes looked wise, and she said, "Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you'd like, I'll pray for you." This encounter gave me secret, tacit permission to keep reading the Bible. My dear friend Jill had also read it cover to cover many times, had rooted around in its deep crevices for life purpose and help. But the bomb she dropped simply enraged me. Who is this Jesus who heals some, but not others? No social justice activist wants some unequal opportunity God. Who needs that? And at the same time, something deep inside me recoiled at the word heal. I didn't need healing. I believed that gay is good and was not in need of healing. And even the Bible didn't say I needed healing. The Bible said I needed to repent of my sin. Well, I didn't like either of these terms, so I rejected both the idea that I needed healing and the idea I needed saving from my sin. The next day, when I returned home from work, I found two large milk crates spilling over with theological books, Jill's books from seminary. She was giving them to me. In Calvin's Institute, in Jill's handwriting, was a warning. Watch Romans 1. Mm-hmm. Romans 1, 21 through 27. Now, I had read the Bible a couple of times through at this point, but somehow I just kind of skipped over this. But you know how your friend's marginalia is in a book? You probably don't, because everybody's in a Kindle today. But back in the old days, people had books, and they would write things in the margins. And that's how you would know how you connected with the ideas of your friends. Well, I opened the book to where Jill's handwriting guided me, and this is what it said. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. I found the verb clauses here to be particularly arresting. Did not honor God, did not give thanks, engaged in futile speculations, became fools, exchanged the incorruptible for the corruptible. God gives us over to our lusts, and when we look at the world through our lusts, we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and dishonor our bodies and worship the world. These verses seem to provide a haunting literary echo to Genesis 3, where Eve's desire to live independently of God's authority made perfect sense to me. If I were Eve, I would have done the same thing. And at the same time, this seemingly innocent sin, attributed to Adam, interestingly enough, because of his headship, served as the leverage for the whole world to come tumbling down, fierce and fast, bloody and brilliant. You know, if you're reading the Bible about 5 hours a day, which I was doing at this point, it is amazing how quickly, right after the sin of Adam and Eve, the world becomes a bloodbath. I mean, if you're only reading a verse a day, you can't feel the momentum of that part of the Bible. These two biblical frames, one in Genesis and one in Romans, stood out as bookends of my life. Not just my life, that's the rub. If the Bible is, as its internal testimony purports, an eternal frame relevant for and responding to the needs of all humanity, then Genesis 3 and Romans 1 stood out as the table of contents of what ails the world. Indeed, Romans 1 does not end by highlighting same-sex sexual expression as a discrete and separate matter in the way that we discuss it today. Instead, this passage finds its crescendo in how one sin, homosexuality in this case, seems to morph into other sins, while finding its impetus in original sin. Quote, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents,
without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This last line grabbed me by the throat. It told me that if we cannot receive a blessing from God, we will demand it from man. As the faculty advisor to many LGBT student groups on campus, this cut me to the core. But I also took note of the theological diagnosis. Homosexuality in the Bible is not the end point of the problem, not for God or for the world. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. But it is presented here as one step in the journey away from God's blessing and protection. Homosexuality then seemed consequential, not causal. Homosexuality, from God's point of view, is an identity-rooted ethical outworking of this original sin. Therefore, it seems solidly biblical to say that indeed we were born this way, because truth be told, we are all born distorted by original sin in one way or another. But by failing to rigorously relinquish my identity to God's story, and failing to understand that the fall rendered even my deepest, most primal feelings untrustworthy and untrue, I had added to my ledger of original sin by creating for myself a category of personhood that God did not. God has one category of personhood. We are male and female image bearers of a holy God, and that image has been distorted by original sin for us all. Indeed, there are ethical restraints and responsibilities to being born male and female, and to having a soul that will last forever. I have taught, studied, read, and lived a very different notion of homosexuality, and for the first time in my life, I wondered if I was wrong. This stopped me in my tracks. Somehow it was easier to hate the Bible when it squared off against me. But now that it was getting under my skin, it became a foe of a different and more menacing kind. This was when the research project stopped. This was no longer a research project. I had answered my questions about the Bible. The Bible stood up to my accusations, and I didn't like the answers at all. And so, I tried to toss the Bible's teachings in the trash. I really tried. But Ken encouraged me to keep reading. He was my friend by now, and only because I trusted him did I do so. As I read and reread the Bible, I kept catching my wings in its daily embrace. I was fighting the idea that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, that the biblical authors were moved by the Holy Spirit to record the Word of God, that the Bible is true, completely true, and without error, that its meaning and purpose has a holy and supernatural authority that has protected it over the years of its canonicity, and that it is the repository of truth. How could a smart cookie like me even start to embrace such things? I didn't even believe in truth. I was a postmodernist. I believed in truth claims. I believed that the reader constructed the text, that a text's meaning found its power only in the reader's interpretation of it. Without a reader, a book is just paper and glue, I told my students over and over again. How dare this one book lay claim to a birthright and a progeny totally different from all the others? That this book was supernatural was becoming more and more evident to me. And my hermeneutical bag of tricks had no system of containment for it. As I was reading and discussing these things with Ken, he pointed out to me that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that knowing Jesus demands embracing the Jesus of the Bible, the whole Bible, not the Jesus of my imagination, even the places that took my life captive. And after years and years of this, and going through the Bible about 7 times, the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world, and I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met Ken and Floyd, and 2 years after I started reading the Bible for my research, I left the bed that I shared with my lesbian lover, and an hour later, I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. You see, you never know the complicated path that people take to worship the living God. Conspicuous of my appearance, I reminded myself that I came there to meet God, not to fit in. The first sermon that I heard Ken preach was intended for children. I thought, this is good, this is just my speed. This was a good day to come. Ken started to talk about the narrow gate and the wide gate. Immediately my mind just started to drift away. I didn't get much of the sermon. I kept thinking about last year's gay pride march, wide as it was, with people just like me, people who made me feel safe and loved, and people that I valued as family. I kept going back to church to hear more sermons. I've made friendships with people in the church at this time, and I appreciated the way that they talked about the sermons throughout the week, how the Word of God dwelt in them, and how they referenced it in the details of their days. They would even use direct quotations to do this. It's peculiar. You see, English professors by training love cross-referencing, especially the use of direct quotations. But I muddled over this in my mind. Cross-referencing the Bible with your life places you inside God's story, inside God's ontology. Is it safe? Is it deadly? I sure knew it would not go so well for me. I wasn't going to try that at home. But I pondered these matters. One thing that was troubling to me is that so many of my new Christian friends got something that I was missing. Now, I was used to being a good reader and quick to understand things, but even though I had read the Bible through multiple times, there was something key that I was just obviously missing that these other people were getting. And truly, I was not used to being the person who lacked understanding. But here it was. I had to face it. I just lacked understanding. Ken was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, with its bewildering cast of characters and problems, unsuspecting folks separated unto the gospel, seeds choked by the world, feeding thousands with some poor and nameless kids bread and fish. I always felt so sorry for that poor guy. I really did. No name at all. And then Jesus' clean question to impetuous Peter, do you still lack understanding? Well, one Lord's Day, Pastor Ken just stopped right there. I mean, he just stopped and stared at us. I thought, what's going on? Is that old guy having a heart attack? I mean, he just stopped. It was bizarre. He turned his steel blue eyes on the congregation. He held us in this agonizingly long pause. And then he said, congregation, did Christ ever say this to you? Do you still lack understanding? Well, this was my question. This was the question, remember, I had been asking myself. And for a split second before I could just shove this feeling down as fast as I could, I wondered, who was talking here? That old man behind the pulpit? Or the God man behind the creation and redemption? People. You see, there was something about the hermeneutic of preaching that really disarmed me. And truth be told, it still does. And the image that crashed like waves in a raging sea of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. Not because we called ourselves gay, but because we were proud. We wanted to be autonomous. We rejected the Bible's interpretive authority over our sexuality, our sexual identity, and our sexual practice. It was our hearts and minds first, our bodies and identities followed. I got it. I heard it, finally. I counted the costs. And I still did not like the math. This was my crucible, and this is my crucible. If the Bible is true, I was dead. And if the Bible is false, I'm the biggest fool on earth. But God's promises rolled in like another round of waves into my world. And one Lord's Day, Ken was preaching on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them and tell you what to think about them. And I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding came before obedience, not the other way around. I mean, how in the world do you translate Virgil if you don't know Latin first, people? This was so counterintuitive, so obnoxious, I did not like it. And I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. Perhaps I thought like Eve in the garden. I wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that I could become and replace God. I wondered, hadn't I done this already? Hadn't we all? If my consciousness fell in Adam's sin, as the Bible purports, no wonder I couldn't think my way out of this quandary. This wasn't a game of thinking and of matching of wits. Here is the question. Could my heart echo God's call for obedience? Could I will to do God's will just this once? The stakes were so very high, because they always are. But the verse promised understanding after obedience, and I wrestled with the question. Did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view? Or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. Starting with my own sexuality was too scary, too impossible. So I started with Jesus. I prayed that God would be pleased to reveal his son in me. I prayed that I would be a vessel of Jesus. And then I moved to gender. I don't know why, but I had a driving, somewhat oxymoronic desire to make biblical sense of my place in the world as a woman, defined and covered by God. And so I prayed that God would make me a godly woman, and then I laughed out loud in my unbelief at the total insanity of that prayer. I prayed that God would give me the faith to repent of my sin at its root. What is the root of my sin, I wondered. I did not then, and I do not now, think that homosexuality was the root of my sin. I mean, according to the Bible, homosexuality is a fruit of a larger issue. Remember Romans 1, it's an ethical outworking of a state of mind and a practical outworking of original sin. And so, I left my first night of prayer simply pondering this. Could original sin be for real? I mean, as an English professor, I taught creation myths, right? It's a myth, it's a joke. But could it really be for real? And could it distort me like this? Is my sexual love for women a reflection of the real me, or a distortion of it through original sin? How does one rent of a sin that doesn't feel like sin at all, but a normal, not bothering another soul kind of life? How would I come to this place? What is the root of the sin of sexual identity? Is it the sex or the identity or both? I was a jumble of emotions, but I prayed that the Lord would help me to see my life from his point of view. And the next morning, when I looked in the mirror, I looked exactly the same. But when I looked in the mirror of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian? Am I an atheist? Am I the master of my own destiny? Am I exempt from blame because what I do in bed is self-contained and does not affect anyone but my lover? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide the soul and the spirit, judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? I still felt like a lesbian in my body and heart. That was, I felt my real identity. But what is my true identity? The Bible makes clear that the real and the true have a troubled relationship this side of eternity. For many people in the Bible, their true identity and calling comes only after a long struggle with God, with wilderness, and with dreams and hopes and plans dashed and destroyed. The Bible makes clear that my future and my calling will always echo an attribute of God. Obedience constrains. It always mirrors suffering, as every selection implies a sacrifice. What is bigger, my lesbian identity or God's authority over me and holy sovereignty over the world? Who is this Jesus? Did I know him? Did I still lack understanding? Could I trust him? And then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus. We were singing from Psalm 119, line 56. This is mine, because forever all thy precepts I preserve. After I sang these words, I checked them in the Bible. And the Bible used a helping verb and noted the verse like this. This has become mine. Something about that helping verb made something shift in me. Two weight-bearing walls collapsed in my mind. The first wall came crashing down because I had just sung condemnation unto myself, and I was actually in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to feel his convicting rebuke. This Bible was not mine. I had scorned it, and cursed it, and despised it, and taught thousands of college students to do the same. But I had been reading and rereading this book, and the use of that helping verb here has and has become really troubled me. 2 years of laborious reading embodies the helping verb has. It showed process, journey, pilgrimage, and danger. But I was not in Christ, and therefore could not possibly keep these precepts, God's law, not in word, heart change, or deed. And here is the shadowing of the second man. I had read the Bible many times through, and I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. I heard for myself that when the phrase, "This is mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was attesting to this one simple truth. That the line of communication that God ordained for his people required this wrestling with Scripture, and that I truly wanted to both hear God's voice breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go of the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. As an advocate for peace and social justice, I thought I was on the side of love, kindness, integrity, diversity, human flourishing, and compassion. It was thus a crushing revelation to discover it. It was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. Not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my king, my savior, my redeemer, my friend, that Jesus. Of course, there's only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sins. I started with pride. My life was filled with pride. So I repented of pride. The pride that led me to believe that I could invent my own rules for faith and life and sexual autonomy. The pride that said I was entitled to live separately from God and from his law. The pride that led me to believe that self-esteem and self-worth, self-invented. Repentance is bittersweet business. Repentance is not just a conversion exercise. It is the posture of a Christian. Repentance is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's comfort. Repentance is the only no shame solution to a renewed Christian life, because it proves only the obvious, that God was right all along. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I had to gain Christ, but I had to. Softly, the voice of God sang a sanguine love song into the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank from the means of grace that God provides: Bible reading, prayer, psalm singing, fellowship of the saints, and then later church membership and the Lord's Supper. I took respite in private peace and then Christian community. God radically changes people from the heart, and the proof of conversion is a heart changed by Jesus. We do not look to ourselves to see if we measure up. We do not use our personal feelings as proof of gospel life. We do not look to ourselves because we don't measure up. Jesus measures up for us, and that's the point. Well, what about homosexuality? Did I ever get that special insight from the Holy Spirit as to why it is a sin? I never got that email, folks. Did I ever feel that unnaturalness that Romans 1 outlines? No. That's just not what happened. The sinfulness of my sin unfolded for me in the authority of the Bible alone. The growing sweetness of my union with Christ and the sanctification that this births. You see, at a certain point in my life, I knew I had to turn the wheel over to God. A little like an Alzheimer's patient who, in a flashing moment of mental lucidity, signs over his rights to his able-minded caregiver. A believer signs over his rights of interpretation to the God of the Bible. I learned in that crucible that I was not to love or cherish anything that God called sin, even if my flesh still craved it. Psalm 66:18 puts it this way: if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The verb to note is cherished. When we cherish sin, we are separated from a holy God. When you defend your right to a particular sin, you are cherishing it. Isaiah 59:1-2 declares this: behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. When we cherish sin, we build a wall between us and our Maker. We are deceived to believe that our sin is not a sin. We call God a liar, and we use our personal feelings as proof. And all our personal feelings prove is that original sin and the deceptiveness of sin are inseparable. As 1 John 1:10 puts it, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Indeed, the Bible declares homosexuality to be a sin. But so too, I believe, is homophobia. Homophobia is the fear and loathing of people who identify as LGBT and the wholesale writing off of their souls. But that still leaves the question unanswered. What is the sin of homosexuality? The feeling? The practice? For me, the root of my lesbianism was pride. I did not want any man to have any authority over my body. Before I was a follower of Christ, I had believed that both gender and sexuality were social constructs, definable and malleable by the intent of the person who bears them. But I came to believe that denying the ethical restraints and responsibilities of being born male and female image bearers of a holy God is sin. For others, the root of their homosexuality may be sexual addiction or lust. And some sins are harder to battle than others. But for God, when we call sin, sin, and repent of it, we honor God's authority. Getting to a posture of repentance is really its own battle, as the flesh cries out for the forbidden object, while the heart and mind owned by Jesus beg for deliverance. And Christ is for us in this battle. because repentance is the threshold to God. For those in this room who experience same-sex desires, this can be hard. This can be a heavy cross to bear. I get it. I also know that if you are in Christ, Jesus will carry the heavier part of this burden. Crosses are not curses. But please, to the Christians who do not experience gay or lesbian desires, do not add unbearable weight to this burden by thinking that the sin of homosexual practice is somehow different from all the others, or that its solution is heterosexuality. The solution to all sin is Christ's atoning blood. In Christ, we are new creatures. In Christ, we have a new will, heart, and affections for God's word and his will. We are redeemed men and women who have been buried with Christ through baptism into death. And we are no longer slaves to the sin that once defined us, although likely it still knows our names and addresses. Much of my struggle with the indwelling sin of homosexuality was in figuring out its expanse and deciding whether I was going to agree with God's vocabulary and God's dictionary or argue instead for my own. Was my lesbian desire a reflection of who I am or a distortion of it? Was original sin for real? If my lesbian feelings never went away, did that mean that God did not hear my prayer or love me? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ a bad deal for people who have gay or lesbian desires? And is it such a bad deal that we need to start chopping up the Bible and only preaching half of it, or a quarter of it, or the red letters, or not even all the red letters? This was not an easier or linear process. At a certain point in my journey, I realized that the promises of sexual fulfillment on my own terms were the antithesis of what I had once fervently believed. Instead of liberty, my sexual sin had now become enslavement. And then one day, my lesbian desires and sensibilities became for me a dead end. I saw it starkly, beholding my sexual sin from God's point of view. Both my heterosexual and homosexual sin was startling. Psalm 73:22 describes the situation like this. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Today, I stand in a long line of godly women. That would be the Mary Magdalene line. It's a long one, longer than the church might like to believe. The gospel came with grace, but it demanded irreconcilable war. And somewhere in this complex process, my fledgling desire to become a godly woman, covered by God, hedged in by his word and will, bled into another one, to become, if the Lord will, the godly wife of a godly husband. And then I noticed it. Union with the risen Christ meant that everything else was nailed to the cross. I couldn't get my former life back if I wanted it. At first, this was terrifying. I felt like I imagine an amputee feels. But when I peered deep into the abyss of my terror, I found this: peace. With peace, I learned that the gospel is always ahead of you. Home is forward. So what does a person like me do with her past? I have not forgotten the flowing contours of my past. Body memories know my name. Details intrude into my world unpredictably, like when I'm homeschooling my children or kneading the communion bread that I make every week. I take each ancient token to the cross for prayer, for more repentance, for thanksgiving, and for appreciation that God is simply always right about matters of sin and grace. I think about what it means to live within the story of the Bible and how repentance is a fruit of my new life in Christ. And Paul's question in Romans 6:21 is one I ask myself. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The layers of my life in Christ always unfold in a double-directional way, One step forward, one step back. I've come to understand that this is part of what it means to live on this side of the New Jerusalem. It makes me long for my eternal home. You see, God saved me, but he didn't lobotomize me. But bigger than this, I've not forgotten the blood that Jesus surrendered for this life, where gospel faith paves the path of my yearning, questions, doubts, and fears, where all aspects of my life, even the afflictions, trials, and tragedies, have meaning, purpose, and grace. Jesus gives us joy as the strongholds of sin are torn down when we live in the grace of obedience. In Jesus, suffering is redemptive, and this includes the suffering that occurs when Christ gives us the faith to choose him over ourselves. In Jesus, joy in the Lord resides. In Jesus, we start to spread our new creature's wings. In Jesus, no matter what the sin of our past, if we confess and repent it, calling sin what God calls sin, a transgression against him and an attack against his character and law, we stand in the risen Christ, hidden with God forever. As daughters and sons of God, wrapped in robes of righteousness, even though we may struggle with many temptations and indwelling sin patterns over the course of this journey, when we live as Galatians 2:20 people, crucified people, we hear God's voice saying this to us: "This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." Nothing me affords this robe. This is alien righteousness, grace alone, by faith alone. But after the 2015 Supreme Court decision making gay marriage a constitutional right, here is the question I am repeatedly asked. Why did I have to give up my girlfriend for Christ? Why couldn't I have both? Can't someone believe in Jesus and be gay? Aren't I, after all, on the wrong side of history? Aren't I now a dangerous bigot whose references to the Bible ought to be silenced and condemned as a form of hate speech? Those are all questions I've been asked. So let's unpack this. Can someone experience and resist unwanted homosexual desire and be a faithful believer and follower of Christ? Yes, of course. Two, can someone unrelentingly embrace same-sex sexual expression, deny that it is a sin, allow it to root and flourish as either a personal identity, a kind of non-moral love, a sexual practice, and then add Jesus to this and call this Christian faith? No. Why not? Isn't all love good? Isn't all love unconditional? Because the God who made you and takes care of you sets the terms of what selfhood means. Submitting to the God who made me required a radically different understanding of both the nature of men and women and the nature of sin. You see, according to the Bible, our identity is either in Adam or in Christ. And that is why Romans 8:13 calls us to put away sin. John Owen puts it this way. He says, "Grace changes the nature of man, but nothing can change the nature of sin." Nothing. Nothing can change the nature of sin, and that is why we must flee from it. You see, sin is not only an enemy, because enemies can and often are reconciled, and we praise God when that happens. But sin is not just an enemy. Sin is called in the Bible enmity. And enmity against God cannot be reconciled, because the nature of sin is a churning hostility against God. No matter how good it feels, people of God, sin always feels good. That's the point. If your sin doesn't feel good, you're not doing it. You might need a coach. It always feels good. And that's why it's a problem. It is for this reason that the Bible calls all Christians to die to self. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Bible offers a completely different notion of personhood than the one embedded in the recent SCOTUS decision, making gay marriage a constitutional right, by extending the 14th Amendment to include the category of sexual orientation. You see, the Supreme Court decision relies upon a category of personhood that is simply not found in the Bible. The Bible never called people who identify as gay or lesbian abominations. Never. What is abominable to God is any sinful act or practice, not ever made in the image of God, persons, ever. People are precious to God, each and every one. But sexual orientation as a category of personhood asserts that people are categorized by their erotic objects of desire and the concomitant emotional and psychological realities that emerge from it. That is, sexual orientation as a category of personhood claims that people who identify as lesbian or gay, bisexual or straight, are all separate categories of people, separate subcategories of humanity. This cheapens the glorious and godly definition of personhood for everyone, for people who identify as queer and for people who identify as straight. We are and always will be bigger and more valuable than our sexual orientation. The concept of sexual orientation was first used by Sigmund Freud in the 19th century, and it defined humanity according to sexual desires and segregated humanity according to its gendered object. By so doing, the biblical concept of personhood, being made in the image of God and being made male or female with an eternal soul, was replaced by a new category invention, sexual identity. Sexual orientation is a word that extends the definition of sexuality beyond its logical confines. Biblically speaking, sexuality is teleological. But the category of sexual orientation moves sexuality from a verb, practice, to a noun, person. And with this grammatical move, a new concept of personhood was born. The idea that we are oriented or framed according to our sexual desires, and that our different sexual desires and different objects of desire make us different subcategories of people. And that self-representation, now rooted in sexual orientation, not soul orientation, or the purposes of God for his image bearers. Now it's interesting, this isn't just this is not actually originally a Christian perspective. In fact, the first person to really make mention of this is Michel Foucault, the famous gay-identifying French historian of ideas who tragically died of AIDS in 1980. He is the one who pointed out that for the first time in the history of ideas, in the 19th century, quote, homosexuality appeared as one of the forms of sexuality when it was transposed from the practice of sodomy into a kind of interior androgyny, a hermaphroditism of the soul. The sodomite had been a temporary aberration. In the 19th century, the homosexual was a new species, quote unquote. That's from the History of Sexuality, Volume 1. Prior to the 19th century category invention of sexual orientation as a frame for personhood, absolutely no one's sexual practice or sexual desire would have told you what kind of person that person was. It was this category mistake of sexual orientation that actually created the societal structure of homophobia, allowing society at large to dismiss or demonize our brothers and sisters with same-sex sexual desires as a separate category of people. And it is now used to suggest that sexual orientation is a fixed category of personhood, analogous to race. Like most categories of personhood invented by people, and not sanctified by God, sexual orientation is a category that is fickle, unstable, and fails to apprehend and defend the full beauty of humanity, where human flourishing cannot be wrenched from soul-bearing and image-bearing of God. So the question is, where do you stand? You see, you cannot find your identity in your sexual orientation and the triune God at the same time. These are competing definitions of what make us human, replete with different anthropologies of personhood. It helps to remember at this point in any discussion that the gospel is for us. It is for all of us who bend the knee to Christ. It is for those of us who experience same-sex sexual desires and for those of us who face other temptations. God's grace for us in Christ is sufficient for all of our various struggles and sins. The question of identity speaks to the heart of authentic Christianity, which is, at its base, a call to die. That's right. That's what the Christian faith is. It's a call to die. The Christian life is a call to carry a cross and then to die to self, inheriting eternal life of a beauty and a magnitude that makes up for every sacrifice and loss that this world demands. There is simply no route to heaven except through suffering and loss, and what the psalmist in Psalm 23 calls the valley of the shadow of death. When God changes the heart of a person and gives him or her the ability to follow Christ, this new believer gains a world that she did not know existed. God gives all who will submit to Christ something called union with Christ, a dynamic friendship that is imminent, Ephesians 1:4, from before the foundations of the world, transient, Romans 6:3 through 11, joining the believer to Christ's death and resurrection and shaping identity that emerges from it, and obligatory, living with the kind company of the indwelling Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is union with Christ that fuels our daily battle against the original sin that distorts us, the actual sin that distracts us, and the indwelling sin that manipulates us. But make no mistake, this is spiritual battle. And in this conflict between what we want and what God wants for us, we learn that our identity cannot be rooted in something that God calls sin, even if we love it and have known it as our earliest language. Identity can only be rooted in what God has done and what God is doing. And in addition to all of the spiritual gifts given to the believer is also promised a new family in the church. To those who have a Bible with them in this room, please turn to Mark 10:28-31. Then Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." Please note what Jesus says here. He says that when you come to him, you will give up everything. He says that. And he also says much here about how to love anyone who responds to the gospel in faith and obedience and who must lose everything in order to gain the kingdom's promises. Jesus says that he expects that we will lose partners and children and houses in the process of conversion. That conversion will call everyone to lose everything. And Jesus says that your new brothers and sisters in Christ will be your family, and that you will receive 100 times from them what you put on the altar in obedience. I believe the church needs to wake up here and see this. You see, too often the church has looked at singles in our church as people who need to be fixed or fixed up. Too often the church has just been a kind of gathering place from Sunday morning from 10 to 12 with no real sense of family. And you know, the conflict that preceded my coming to speak to you tonight says a lot about this passage. I don't happen to believe that the conflict that I have with some of you in this room is a conflict between right and wrong. I believe we are having a conflict between right and right. You see, my protesters are right to want a safe space to learn and to be. They're right. And God is right to have given us a Bible that is completely pure and perfect and true, and that lays out exactly how to procure eternal safety, respect, and value. Those of us in this audience who are from historic Bible-believing Christian churches, I wonder if you are listening. I wonder if you have thought that maybe you are not perhaps part of the problem. Have you only been sharing half of the gospel? Are you willing to share the gospel and offer with it a house key? That's what Mark 10 tells you to do. Are you ready to open your homes and your hearts to your brothers and sisters who have left everything in the LGBT community? And if not, why not? You see, from whom will this blessing of a new family come? It's not going to drop down from the sky. Where does this 100 times blessing come if not from the body of Christ, from the church? If you know that the gospel costs everything and is worth it, then God intends this blessing to come through you. Well, tonight I have shared a portion of my life. My life is neither diagnostic nor prescriptive, but the life of Jesus Christ is both. In the life I live now in Christ, hospitality reflects one of my greatest joys, but on occasion I get on a plane and come and speak to you, and so I really don't have much to offer you by way of hospitality except for words. My words are my way of setting a table for you. And so I'm going to stop talking to you and open this up for your questions. I appreciate your attention. This was a long lecture. All right, unlike the airlines, you are allowed to gather in the aisle. No audience in here. So gather in the aisle and ask your questions. I just don't want to hide behind the podium. Yes, what is your question?
Okay, so I was brought up in the church, and I learned that Christianity and choosing to follow Christ is supposed to be free will. In your lecture, you compared
to be what?
Free will, choice of free will. You compared your conversion to signing over your decision-making rights when you have Alzheimer's, which from family experience is not free will at all. So my question is, deep down, do you feel like you were coerced into Christianity and abandoning your sexuality?
Well, you know, I never say, that's a good question. I never say that I was converted out of homosexuality. I mean, I just don't say that. I say that I was converted out of unbelief. I also was not raised, I was raised Catholic, and I was raised to appreciate the historic Christian faith, but I never had read the Bible, and I was not raised really in the church. And when I read the Bible, I didn't see free will.
I mean, it seemed to me that God alone set apart a people for himself, and that it was God who gave a person a new heart. And it was Jesus Christ who died on a cross and gave everything you need to now live in Christ. I mean, I just didn't see free will at all. Now, I do agree with you that the Bible says you're supposed to respond, but response is different than initiating. So I didn't see that. So I mean, I think that a lot of times, though, and I'm so glad you raised this, a lot of times when people are in a conflict over what does the Bible say about homosexuality, the real conflict is what does the Bible say? And how do we read it? Is it a unified biblical revelation? Or is it a kind of hodgepodge of culture and good ideas? Is the Bible, can you trust it? Can you really lean heavily on it? Or do you have to filter it through something? So I would say that, you know, many of our questions are really questions of how to read the Bible. And for one, you know, I would like to suggest that maybe that would be how we would focus our, you know, I don't mean right now, but I mean in general, when we're discussing these things, people who disagree with us, it would be more fruitful to talk about and teach each other why we think this is a better way to read the Bible, why we think this is the more fruitful way to read the Bible, than to argue over what the Bible says, because you can't argue about what it says if you can't agree about what it is. Now, as far as do I feel coerced, you know, one of the things that was really striking to me about Jesus is when he said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And that was one of the most beautiful invitations that anyone has ever given me in my life. Feelings are deceptive, we all know that. The heart is deceptive. But no, I did not feel in any way coerced. Thanks for asking a good question.
My question is about the last couple of minutes. You mentioned that the Bible is perfect and pure, and you know that's how we're supposed to live our lives. But I was wondering how you can justify that, especially as someone who studied literature, knowing how many, as you call those, original sinners, that Bible was translated through, it was recorded through, it was word of mouth, as much of the literature from that time, I'm sure you know that. How can you actually rely on this as a, something?
Yeah, that's a great question.
When it's kind
that's
of
a great question.
Tainted by what you call original sin, in which we all have, like you said, it's
That was my original question. So I was studying the Bible specifically because I wanted to see how this book that was so filled with error, obviously, got all these well-meaning people off track. And you know what I would tell my students is, look, this whole Bible thing, it's oral history. You would not trust a chocolate chip cookie handed down to you by oral history. Right? Well, exactly. And that was my question. And so what I did, I was actually working with a colleague of mine who's an anthropologist. And that's how the whole Promise Keeper thing got going. He, because he's an anthropologist, he could go to a Promise Keeper rally and say, you know, what do you think? How do you feel? You know, do that kind of thing. And because I'm the English professor, I had to stay home and read the Bible. And so I started, I'm kind of nervy, so I like doing this kind of thing. I started with a list of questions, specifically questions about authorship, canonicity, the integrity of those texts, where are the extant texts? And then I went to things like gender, sexuality, I wanted to look at contradictions. I had heard there were many. And I read the Bible, as I told you, 7 times through. That's a lot of time, you know, for an unbeliever. And I was absolutely amazed to discover that a lot of my well-worn assumptions were just not holding up. So there really wasn't contradiction. See, the contradictions, I thought they were like lies, you know. Here is a lie. And instead, I discovered something that we all know as literature lovers and professors and students. Many personal narratives are told from point of view. So what I was saying was a lie was actually from this angle, this is what it looked like from that angle. So it was actually the complete montage or picture.
But ultimately, the question of the Bible's inspiration is what really I had to grapple with. And what inspiration means is that the Bible authors were chosen men inspired by the Holy Spirit. Chosen men who absolutely had original sin and sinned in all kinds of ways, but because they were chosen by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of recording this book for us, that part of God's love was in overseeing the perfection, not of them, they were not perfect people, but of their recorded words. And so the issue of inspiration, the Bible's inspiration and inerrancy, only made sense to me when I thought about the character of God. And the reality is that it you have to grapple with this. This is not a decision that I can make for you or you make for somebody else. But the character of God, God's love, was so genuine, and his knowledge of people was so accurate, that the preserving of this text as a unique and specific text was part of his love and his promise to us. And I came to believe that.
Ms. Butterfield, I have two questions, really. First of all, as a believer, what are some authors that you would recommend to young people like me and the college students here to try to pick up books from?
What's the topic?
It doesn't matter. Just five.
Okay. Well, okay. Are we talking about theology, or are we talking about
theological? Anything just like the Christian lifestyle?
Okay. All right. Yeah. All right. Well, probably one of the one of my favorite books is by my dear friend Christopher Yuan, and the book is called Out of a Far Country. It's a beautiful memoir of conversion. And Christopher's an amazing man, and I love that book, so I always recommend it. I also strongly recommend that everyone read John Owen. And there's an edited collection of John Owen I really like. It's Justin Taylor and Crossway put it together. You know, John Owen, like most of the Puritans, I don't know what it is, maybe if they ran out of ink, they just never liked to use punctuation. Just like a, I don't know, and every now and then a period and a comma and a semicolon, you know, quotation marks. They're really helpful. So John Owen is amazing, because in order to really understand the nature of grace, we need to understand the nature of sin. And so it's really through John Owen that I came to understand that original sin distorts a person, actual sin distracts a person, and indwelling sin manipulates a person. So I would strongly recommend that book. I also very much like John Murray's book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. And what I really like in that book is the chapter on the union with Christ, where he calls union with Christ a dynamic, you know, a living, breathing thing. Into fiction for a minute, I really think Frankenstein, Mary Shelley's Frankenstein, the 1818 edition, is a great book for believers to read right now. It really talks a lot. I mean, it's always been a great book about the intersection of science and faith. But it has some really powerful things to say right now about humanity, and it's a good book. And finally, I would say, if you haven't read Al Mohler's new book, it's quite good. He's a bit of the elder statesman, isn't he? Yeah. So that'd be my... And of course, I have a reading list, which I can...
Okay.
I do, yeah. Which goes beyond five books.
Sure, yeah. Same here.
Yeah.
What would you say for the Christian who is struggling with assurance of salvation because of their struggle with sin?
Okay. Well, first of all, when you're struggling with sin, what I would say to you is, if you're struggling with sin, you should be assured of your salvation. Okay. Because you know the people who do not struggle with sin? The people who say, God loves me just the way I am. Okay. That is a person who should struggle with assurance of salvation. If you have no trouble thinking that God's loving you just the way you are, you got to struggle.
But if God is convicting you of your sin, then you need to know that only a child of God feels the tender rebuke of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's really important to remember is that Jesus is bigger than any sin you've ever committed. I mean, he is. In fact, one drop of Jesus' blood is bigger than all of the sins of the world. But he didn't just give one drop. He gave everything. And so I think that what we really need to do more is meditate on the character of God and less on our own human failing. We will struggle with all manner of sin in this lifetime. We just will. We are not going to be liberated from our struggle until glory. The question is, how do you struggle? And, you know, there's nothing like the means of grace to lead you in a path of peace. And the means of grace are Bible reading, and not just Bible reading. Sometimes people read their Bible, I don't know how to explain it, almost like, you know, like your Bible's like a tractor beam, you know, go to the kitchen, have a cookie, you know, kind of keeping you on the path of things. But the point of the Bible is actually to pierce your heart. The point of the Bible is not just to tell you what to do or what not to do, because that's a very false understanding of sin. You know, and we should be compassionate with people who are struggling in sin, because we ourselves are sinners. That would be the biggest, right? This is not new information. But sin is deceptive. And, you know, deception is a powerful word. Deception doesn't just mean wrong or bad or don't do it. Deception means to be captured by an evil force to do its will. So if you know someone who is deep in sin, and is deluded to think that that sin is grace, you should feel compassion, because no one wants to be deceived. And yet, the nature of sin is to deceive us. It started in Genesis 4. Sin is lurking at your door. Its desire is for you. And now, there are a lot of young people who are walking home tonight on a dark college campus. And the thought that there is something lurking at the door and its desire is for you is really creepy and awful. And that's how we're to think of sin. But it gets really complicated because it's in us. And so really what the kind company of Jesus does is it allows us to see our sin through his point of view. Even if we never feel it in the way he felt it. And how did Jesus feel sin? Well, he agonized over it. You know, and that's why we're never to make light of sin. And that's also why we're not to trivialize or despise the Bible. It's your only hope. Thank you.
Hi. So I actually have two questions, but one is for you personally and one is about the Christian faith as a whole. So the first question I have is, so did you say that you actually do believe in original sin? And if that's true, does that mean that you believe in, now forgive me if this is an ignorant question, I'm not very well versed. Does that mean that you also believe in creationism? Are those concepts mutually exclusive? So like Adam and Eve, like the concept of like Eve eating the apple and original sin, like I've heard the story a million times, but does that go along with the creation story that the Bible offers? And I'll let you answer that.
Okay, all right. This is not a diagnostic question, it's just a question. Have you read that part of the Bible?
Not in a while.
Okay. Well, you know what? Let me just make a suggestion to you then. Read it tonight, because it's really short. It's three chapters, so read it tonight. And yes, those things are all connected, and you see a couple of things going on in the very beginning of the Bible. You see that God made the world good. That it was idyllic good, it was beautiful good, and that God spoke it into existence. That it didn't that God's speaking is doing. You see so much of the character of God. It's absolutely majestic and beautiful, and you see that after he created all things, he rested, and then he makes. You see that he has made Eve for Adam, and all is good. And then here's an intriguing thing that you also see. You see that Adam is the head of that household. That Adam has authority in that household. That Adam names Eve, among other things. And so you see that before the fall, patriarchy was good. And you see some intriguing things. And then the serpent comes into the garden, and with the serpent deceiving Eve and then Adam, it becomes a bloodbath. And what happens after that is that sin has now entered the world, but more than that, sin has entered the nature of all people born after Adam. So let me finish, though. Do you mind if I finish? And that original sin, so the thing about original sin is not that it was just an original mistake. Almost like let's say I'm singing Happy Birthday to you and I started on the wrong key, right? Sometimes that would be one way of looking at it. Rather than that, original sin changed the nature of humanity, which made us both corrupt and guilty. And there was really no solution to the problem. And that is why God sent his only begotten Son into the world. So all of those things are connected. But it's not really important what I think of it. What's really important is that you make some sense of it. And like you know, you're college students, we're not going to talk about a book you haven't read. So it's three chapters. It's not a book. Three. Do you have one more question for me? And then I'm going to have to do a one question per person just because we've got...
Sorry.
That's okay.
No,
it's all right.
So,
is it a different question or a related question?
It is separate. Okay. So I've always wondered... So one of the sort of things that conflicted for me about the Christian faith is what does the Christian faith, or what do Christians have to say about people who have never heard of the Bible? They live their whole lives, they've never heard of the Bible, mm-hmm. and they die. Should we fear for their souls?
Well, I'll tell you what the Bible says about it. The Bible, Jesus gives us a command to go and make disciples of all the nations. And so what the Bible is, the important thing as you're reading through that is to realize, well, what is my job? You know, what is my job in the sharing of the gospel? But here's the thing, if you don't know the gospel, you have nothing to share. And so what I like to say when I'm on college campuses is, you know, there are Bibles there. There are people in this room like me who believe that Bible is your guide to faith and life. If you've never read it, then, you know, why don't you do that and think about those things for yourself. But what the Bible does say is that you are called, that Christians are called to disciple the nations so that indeed there is not a corner of the world where the light of Jesus does not shine. That was your second question. Oh. That's all it says. I can't give you more.
All right. As a woman, I'd like to leave you with one food for thought. It doesn't not say I've read Genesis a few times.
Three.
That's
this
not a question. So didn't God make Eve from Adam's rib, mm-hmm. at his side?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Rather than out of his foot or mm-hmm. his hand.
Right.
To be equal with him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't know. I'm just...
All right.
So you said patriarchy. I'm not even asking you to answer it. I'll let someone else talk now.
Can I ask a favor? Maybe you... This is a big question. And, you know, a lot of the things you're asking, I love to talk about. I've struggled with them myself. I've thought about them. So I don't know if we're going to have time to talk afterwards. If not, would you be willing to ask some of these questions to Brent Corbin at RUF or some of the other RUF
sure.
people, and they'll get to me?
Yeah, sure.
Okay.
I'll let you talk to the next person.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you. Spokesperson?
Oh, I can explain that.
Okay.
So I want to be upfront and admit my bias. It's been very clear that you have a faith bias, and I have a science bias.
Okay.
And you made a few comments about the burden of homosexuality, and it really got me thinking a lot about some of the research that I've done and what I've come to understand about the burden of oppression. And so there's a great body of research that looks at the impact on LGBT youth as sourced from both familial and societal prejudice. And by prejudice, they talk about essentially your message, which is saying that what you do and what you believe is wrong, which again, you're entitled to do so. But unfortunately, what that message does to youth is that it increases their risk for suicide, it increases their risk for depression, it increases their use for substance use, and HIV and STI infection. And so I wanted to hear your thoughts on how it feels that the message that you're helping promote is putting youth today at risk for those things.
Right, and that is something that I think that, first of all, I appreciated a couple of things that you said. One is that you've got a science bias, right? And we live in a liberal democracy, so it's important. I think it's important that we're willing to put some of our cards on the table, right? And of course, you know, from a Christian bias, you know, there's a Christian bias that would say that if you don't share the gospel of salvation and give people an opportunity to repent and believe, then there's something even worse. I mean, there's actually something worse than what your science bias offered. And the worst thing is that you walk through this life without God's kind company and without his favor. And you do not walk with him into eternal joy, but into eternal torture. So, you know, we both have a bias and we both have a concern for humanity. And we both see these limitations in each other's approach. Now, I'm wondering if we might then approach each other differently. I'm wondering if there would be a way of talking about how to talk about these things that does not compromise people. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, I spent plenty of time at gay pride marches being told I was going to hell. I listened to plenty of street preaching. I'm sure some of it was very good, but you know what? It just made me really angry. But there was just nothing at all that could replace the great joy of a Christian neighbor. What would happen if we established, even on a college campus, a commitment to neighboring, where people share their biases and their concerns and put their cards on the table without microphones and without, you know, a kind of ricochet effect? I think a lot of good would happen, because you know what? I'm concerned for things too, but life is about process of point of view. Do we agree? Life is about, I mean, I don't know anybody who would disagree with me about that. Life is about process and point of view. And the question is, ultimately, what are the best and most eternally good processes and points of view? So this is a dialogue question. You know, you worry for the effect, the ill effect of my worldview, and I worry for the ill effect of yours. But you know what? We could still engage each other as image bearers of the Holy God in kindness and in care. Now, I'm an old Marxist at heart. Let me just tell you that. I'm an old Marxist at heart. And I think Hegel was right. You know, ideas are best when the dialectic happens, when ideas conflict and truth rises to the top. So this is a neighboring question.
Thank you for taking the question.
Thank you.
I have to respectfully disagree, and
of course,
supported by every major medical and psychological association in this country.
And I think it's a very good point, but I think the question is, what is the highest authority? And that was something I had to struggle with, and I shared it with him in my talk. Who is higher than God? I wondered. Yes.
Hi, well, I was wondering, earlier in your lecture, towards the very beginning, actually.
It was long. oh, come on. You are college students. Surely.
Well, you had said that homosexuality is not a root sin. You said that it stems from original sin.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, I grew up Catholic like you did, you know, like a stream of Catholic schools. And I know that most Christian faiths, I know for sure Catholicism, believes that baptism is wiping away original sin from a person. I was wondering, therefore, how can somebody who's been baptized suffer from homosexuality?
What a great question. Now, that is not a shared notion of what baptism does. Okay, so from a Catholic faith, baptism wipes away original sin and does what else? Do you remember?
Rebirth,
that's right. So, but that is not according, that is not a a position, that is not how Protestants, either Presbyterian Protestants or Baptist Protestants, would apply the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament of baptism from a Presbyterian perspective is a covenant sign of God's hand upon a people. And a believer baptism is a sign of confession of sin and repentance. Neither would say, and there's actually nothing in the Bible that says that baptism would ever wash away original sin, because what God offers you, at least biblically speaking, is Jesus Christ's sanctifying blood. And what we know about that is that it is not until glory that we are fully cleansed of original sin, actual sin, or indwelling sin. But I'm glad you mentioned it, because another thing, along with being good neighbors, along with good neighboring and being willing to say, hey, from my perspective, science is in fact the God of the land, and from your perspective, God is the God of the land, and here's how we're, you know, aside from that, I think we also need to be willing to say, let's look at our vocabulary, and let's look at our dictionary, because often we can use the same vocabulary in different dictionaries, and I think that's what we're doing here. Thank you.
Respectfully, that didn't really answer my question, but thank you so much for your time and effort.
My question might have the same Catholic bias, because I also went to Catholic school. So from my understanding, like Catholic reconciliation, or just repentance in general, full repentance can only come from a true, like authentic belief that what you're doing is sinful. So my question is, those who like identify as LGBT plus, is salvation not available for them if they don't believe that being gay is sinful?
You know what I'd like to do? I'm going to answer questions, but then I'd like to stop the commentary at the end. Okay, so I'm going to do my best to answer questions, and in some ways, if it's not answering it, I'm sorry. Maybe someone else here has a good answer. So I'm going to answer questions without comments. Is that fair for everybody in line?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Thanks. Now let me, it's very hard to be convicted of a sin apart from knowing the nature of the God who suffered for all sin. Because all sin, but most, feels good. You see, we can never use our feelings to measure what is sin. What we have to do is use the person and work of Jesus Christ and the Bible that is our accurate reflection of it. So in some ways, it can never be about personal feelings. I mean, ever, ever, ever. Not for me, not for you, not for all the people in this room. It just can't be. And what everybody has experienced who has repented of a sin is that there's a lot of grief involved. There's a lot of grief involved in repentance, because repentance means turning away. I mean, it means forsaking something that your flesh loves. And so that is very, very, very hard. And it can only be done through, I think, the biblical witness. I mean, that's how we know what is a sin and what is not a sin, and a deeper affection for Christ's suffering over our own flesh. So that's the best I can say. And I would really suggest, because a lot of these are very, very good questions. They're super questions, but they're ultimately not questions that are answerable only in a kind of, you know, discussion of it. See, God gave a particular way that he wanted all people to come to a saving knowledge of him. And that is through what's called the means of grace. And, you know, the means of grace, picture like a rushing water. You know, and the means of grace are you just kind of standing in it. And the means of grace are Bible reading and worship, hearing sermons, tying into a local church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and doing that in a daily, you know, I mean, real ways, weekly ways. So your question is salvation available to all? Absolutely. See, that's the point. Well, no, let me finish. That's the point. But salvation is only available to people who, that, you know, the Bible tells us that it is a broken and contrite heart God receives. So there's no repentance and belief go together. You can't separate them. So can people who struggle with homosexuality come to faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. And can you struggle forever and still be a Christian? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. So the answer is yes, but it cannot be. Faith is not extractable from repentance of sin because Jesus died for sinners. And if Jesus didn't die for sin, he died for nothing. So I've answered your question as best as I can.
Yes, thank you.
You're welcome.
Hello.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I'm glad to hear that.
I'm looking for a bottle of water, actually.
Well, I like your Starbucks cup.
Why, do you too?
I get the reference.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm okay with this. Happy holidays, that's what I say. Okay? Wow, and you shall receive. Thank you.
I'll turn to wine.
I'm going to fall asleep. I'm a little past my bedtime here.
I have a question for you. As one public speaker to another about your speech, specifically about a choice you made, just because to me in my own speech writing, this probably would have been deemed unnecessary or inappropriate. My question is, why, when describing Jill, a trans woman you claim as a friend, why did you make the choice to include the word large in describing her anatomy, an aspect I am sure she has no control over? If you do not want your stories to be considered uninviting, it is my recommendation as both a trans person and a speaker that you omit that part of your story.
Is there a question, or are you just giving me some helpful tips?
No, that was my question. Why did you include it?
Because she was 6'4", and when she put her hand over mine, it was large.
I understand that.
I mean, I don't know what to say. I will tell you too that I will look back on that. I had not thought that was disrespectful. But I'd be happy to look back on that.
Thank you very much. That's what
Absolutely.
I wanted to hear.
Then I will do that.
I hope that my question doesn't come across in any way as disrespectful or anything. I'm just finding it hard to word it.
Okay.